So Ephesians 3, I'll read and then I'll pray and we'll go from there. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Father, we thank you for this, the reading of your word. And in our hearts, we just bow with reverence and expectation. In our hearts, there is thankfulness as we look to you. And bless our time now together in the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, let's be seated together. Okay. We'll have a good time in the word today. And just see how much trouble I can get in. Ephesians chapter 3. And if you remember the opening verse of this chapter, you'll notice there's a similar phrase in verse 1 and verse 14. It's for this reason. And we understand from this that it seems in verse 1, Paul is just about to launch into this prayer for the church, but he is, if you will, under inspiration, sidetracked to consider more the wonders of the gospel and what the body of Christ really means. So that's what happens. In those 13 verses, he's just caught up with the wonder of the subject and he's just about to pray and he revisits the theme of the body and his ministry of grace, the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. We see that in verse 6, speaking about the mystery that he was unfolding, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That's the first thing that Paul is recognizing that he was given in his ministry. The first thing was this, to make this principle known about the body of Christ. The other thing that he's amazed at in verse 7, that I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. And of course, this would be amazing grace to any man, but how much more for Saul of Tarsus, who was persecuting the church, so unworthy, so undeserving, and also so unable to take on this ministry, but it was given to him that he would be the vehicle, the messenger, to communicate these two principles. Verse 9, and this is, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. So if you look at those two verses there, these are the two main things that were given to Paul. It is to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of grace, and number two, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And these actually align with the two central teachings of Paul through his letters. The unsearchable riches of Christ, the very gospel of grace. Remember in Acts 20:24, he says, the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And there in the second part, verse 9 there, the fellowship of the mystery. Again, that aligns with the idea of teaching about the body of Christ. And these two things are central and vitally important for our understanding as an individual believer and as a church, are they not? The beauty and the privilege of the body of Christ and what fellowship truly means. And secondly, the gospel of grace and what that truly means and how that affects our life. These two themes, the gospel of grace and the body of Christ, were central to Paul's teaching. Yet sadly, these are the very two things that are often missing in a Christian's understanding and in the experience of a church. You may go to a church and maybe it's legalism and it's not the gospel of grace. Or maybe in Jesus' name, amen, and everyone leaves and there is no fellowship. There is something desperately missing in that church or in that Christian's life. For although every true born-again Christian is a part of the body of Christ worldwide, not every Christian experiences the life of that body. For some, they read the verses and there is perhaps a disconnect. It is not in their experience. But we need the life of the body. Christianity was not designed to be a solo journey. But I have brothers and sisters. I have people who minister to me and people that I am able to minister to also. You have gifts for me. And I have gifts for you. We have gifts for one another, different portions and words and prayers and faith and examples that we have in the body of Christ. Not just a sermon online, although that can be so helpful and encouraging, but people, real people. If the scriptures say, love your brother, how can I do that if I don't have a brother? We need one another, and God has ordained it that way, that we are part of the body of Christ, not just in theory, but in our experience. I love this verse in Acts 11. This is speaking of Barnabas. It says, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. I've always loved that curious phrase that when he came to the church in Antioch, and saw for himself, it says he saw the grace of God. What a wonderful phrase. In other words, he saw the fruit and the effect of grace in people's lives. And he came into that church and he saw the freedom and the joy and the peace and the unity and the fellowship, directly connecting that to a revelation of grace in that place. And it says he was glad and he encouraged them to continue with the Lord. Wonderful. The body of Christ is such a testimony, not only to us, but the angelic host. And it's a ministry to the Lord as he looks upon us. It's a marvel, isn't it? Sinners saved by grace and yet joined, connected in the Lord. The church is not just a gathering of people with the same beliefs. But it is a living spiritual organism that each member is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, gifted by the Holy Spirit. And there is a spiritual organic connection and fellowship that we have. We drink of the same spirit, the scriptures say. So it's amazing, isn't it? It's more than just there's a common denominator in what we believe or enjoy or something like that, but we literally are spiritually connected one to another. We are in Christ. We are baptized into the body of Christ. And there is something incredible that happens when God's people are gathered together with an expectation that God will minister through the word and through the body to us, that he will visit, he will bless, he will minister, he will walk among us and minister and speak. What a joy that is to see beyond just the surface and really realize what the church is incredible. This fellowship of the mystery was hidden until this point. Jesus had predicted the church, Matthew 16, 18, I will, future tense, looking to Acts 2, I will build my church. But he didn't explain what that was. I'm sure it left them with many discussions. What does he mean he will build his church? It wasn't until Acts chapter 2 and on that it was realized what he meant. And it especially wasn't clear until the New Testament scriptures began to explain fully what the marvel and the mystery of the fellowship of the body of Christ was. We see that in the book of Acts, we covered this recently at Pentecost, where those initial believers, Jewish believers, were gathered in the upper room, waiting in unity with expectation for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. And we recognize that that's when the church was born. And in Acts chapter 10, you may not realize, but there's some years that have gone past between 2 and 10. We see that the Gentile believers gathered in the house of Cornelius also received the Holy Spirit. And this is an important turning point, because Cornelius is sometimes referred to as the first Gentile convert, but it will be clearer to recognize that Cornelius was the first Gentile who didn't first convert to Judaism, but he directly believed in Christ and received the Holy Spirit. And we see this happen in chapter 10, and Peter was probably the most surprised of all. As he's preaching, it says, you get the impression that he's right in the middle of his message. He's just getting warmed up. And when he gets to the words, whoever believes, it says, and in that moment, the Holy Spirit fell upon him. And Peter was like, oh, wait a minute. And he came to this conclusion that the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit and were joined together with them. Amazing. In Acts chapter 11, the following verse, Peter had to come back to Jerusalem and try and explain to the other apostles what happened. And he did it with great detail, because he says, listen, I'm just telling you what happened. God brought me into the house of Cornelius. I began to speak the gospel, and this is what happens. I'm just telling you. And the Jerusalem church accepted Peter's report. Some years later, as we follow the timeline, Paul comes central to the stage, and we see his first missionary journey in chapter 13 and 14, where he goes to the region of Galatia. And there were certain Jewish teachers. They are called Judaizers, they are called Pharisees, they're called many other things in the scriptures relating to them being false teachers. They would follow Paul from city to city, and they would say, well, Paul told you it's by grace through faith, but actually you have to keep the law. You have to be circumcised and you have to keep the law. And because of this, it finally came to a head at the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. And there was much dispute, as you might imagine. There's these guys on one side saying, no, you have to keep the law. Gentile believers have to be circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas were spitting angry about that. They said, are you kidding me? After all that God has done, and after all of this incredible ministry and what Barnabas saw in Antioch, are you kidding me? And they got right in the face of it. And finally, who stands up to help end the dispute but Peter, who had been in the house of Cornelius years and years before? And this is what he says. When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? It's interesting that, isn't it? He says, let's be honest, guys. Our fathers couldn't keep the law. We can't keep the law. Why would we put this heavy yoke on the neck of these disciples? Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And it's interesting that he uses the term yoke there, because Paul actually picks that up in the letter to Galatians in 5:1, where he says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's what he calls it. Don't be entangled up with that. And then, of course, they write the report or the letter, which Paul and Barnabas and Silas, etc., take around the churches. And in that letter, penned by the apostles in Jerusalem, they say, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. In other words, Peter, James, etc. in Jerusalem saying, they do not represent us. They do not represent the gospel. So they establish that Gentiles were not subject to keep the law. Now, what about a Jewish believer? Are they obligated to keep the law? And the answer to that is no. However, you are free to keep the law. You are free to observe certain elements of Judaism if you want. But what's important that in your heart, as a Jewish or Gentile believer, if you choose to observe those things, it must be done in your freedom. So, for example, if I choose to observe the Sabbath and you're free to do that, it's equally important that in your heart you must know that you are free not to do that. You are free to do it, and you are free not to do it. And where we must be guarded in our heart, if I make the choice to observe that, I must recognize that that doesn't elevate me to be somehow more spiritual, closer to God, more accepted by God. Because it's not according to that. It's according to by His great grace. I must be sure in my heart that if I observe those things, I don't live in legalism, and also I don't become a judge of others who don't do that. So, freedom of the gospel. Paul says, stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ, the Messiah, who died on the cross for your sins, set you free. Beautiful. So Paul teaches this mystery of the Jews and Gentiles in the body. He teaches it to the Ephesians, that two have been made one. And the church is not a continuation of Israel. It's also not a replacement of Israel. Israel still holds a central place. They are the apple of God's eye. They hold a central place in future prophecy, etc. However, the church is still a distinct entity in His plan also. So after speaking about the mystery and the fellowship of the body, how someone is saved and baptized into the body, now Paul prays his prayer. And this is where we are this morning. It's not unlike chapter 1, remember, where Paul unfolds the spiritual blessings in chapter 1, and then what does he do? He prays that the eyes of your understanding will be open, that you would understand these spiritual blessings. And it's similar here in chapter 3. Chapter 2 into chapter 3, Paul is unfolding these incredible truths about the body of Christ and being accepted in the gospel of grace. And then he prays again. He prays for it not to just be theory, but to be part of their experience. Are you listening? In other words, he speaks about what is true of them, and then he prays that it would be experienced by them. So, let's look at the verse. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason, remember, he almost went into this prayer in verse 1. For this reason, here is looking back, especially to the last summary verses of chapter 2, where when he tells them who they are, as those that are in Christ and in His body and in His family. I'll read it to you. This is 2:19 and the last couple of verses. He says, now therefore, this is his summary verses about who the Ephesian believers are. He says, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fits together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And for this reason, I bow the knee. Because this is true about you, I bow the knee and pray to the Father. Remember, he's in a prison when he's praying this. It's encouraging to note that wherever you are, in a dungeon, in a prison, in a pit, Your prayers are never bound, and they are greatly effective. And Paul believed that his prayers from this prison were effective for the church, and they certainly were. And notice he prays to the Father. You see that? To the Father, verse 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We are called a family because we have the same Father, our heavenly Father. And notice that the whole family is not on earth, and the whole family is not in heaven, but the whole family is in heaven and earth, and on earth, and one day there will be a great reunion. And here is the prayer, verse 16, that he would grant you, that he would give, allow, answer, bless you this way, according to the riches of his glory. This is the unlimited resources in his glory and grace, that he would grant you, according to his grace, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Wow. To be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. What a glorious truth this is. He's praying that they would have spiritual empowerment and strength, that it wouldn't be theoretical, but this would be personal and experiential and powerful in their spiritual life. And how does it happen? Through his Spirit in the inner man. And what we love about this prayer is Paul is not first addressing the outer needs, though there certainly would be many of them, and that's valid for us when we pray for one another. We often pray for the circumstance that they're in, and that's valuable and beautiful, but Paul doesn't do that. He goes to the spiritual need first. This is so instructive for us. Look out for the question at the small groups on this. This is so instructive for us. How does this instruct our prayers? Well, we often pray for the circumstances and the outward needs, etc., for people, and we should do that. Let's do that. But also not at the neglect of recognizing there's an essential need for every person in those circumstances and in those troubles and in those physical needs, that they will be strengthened in the inner man. What a wonderful prayer that is. He's praying for power, quickening, enablement, strengthening. What an amazing prayer that is. And I was in Brighton at a gathering with about 25 church leaders this week. And after they told us to pray with one another, and we turned and we had a prayer for one another, me and this brother, and this is what he prayed. I pray that Graham will be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man. And that was Gerard. Thank you for that prayer, Gerard. What a wonderful thing to pray for one another. Amen? Oh, may we pray that for one another, for our church, for that quickening, for that real experience of all of this, these spiritual realities. They would not be theory, but more and more they would be apprehended and experienced and part of our fellowship. We would sense the blessing and the power that goes with these truths and promises. What would be the evidence of this prayer being answered in someone's life? That they will be strengthened with might in the inner man. That there would be a resilience that they would have in their trials and in their difficulties. Have you ever seen that in a believer's life? Facing so much difficulty, and yet there is a spiritual strength that this person has that is difficult to explain. That they would be faithful to God in their challenges, that they would be victorious when it comes to temptations, that there will be a stability in their walk and in their life, and there will be a deep encouragement in the Lord that they would have despite what is going on the outside. Doesn't mean we don't falter, we don't stumble, we have our moments, of course. But that will be the effect. And one request leads to the next. Follow with me. You'll be strengthened spiritually. And then verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, this should raise a question as soon as we hear that. And we say, wait a minute, doesn't Jesus dwell in every believer? Why does he pray that Christ would dwell in us when Jesus is in us? And the meaning or the idea of the word here, to dwell, is to settle down or be at home. And there's something that is implied in this. I think it links to 1 Peter 3:15, where the Lord is sanctified in your hearts. It's not just every now and then or on a Sunday, but where Christ, it's not like Christ is a visitor, but he's a resident, that he becomes central in my life on a daily basis. It's not I go to church and I want to have a spiritual uplifting and encouragement, but on a daily basis, the Spirit-filled life is my privilege and my need, and I have access to it. It's very sad that in some circles, what it means to be Spirit-filled is defined in terms of gifts, etc., and things like that. And of course, the gifts are connected to the Spirit of God in our life, but every one of you has the Spirit of God in you, and you are gifted, and you can be Spirit-filled in the moment and through each day. If you need me to balance that, see me afterwards. How would this look in a believer's life if this prayer would be answered, that Christ would dwell in us? It means it's not yo-yo Christianity. And again, we have our times, but it shouldn't be a common thing that in my life I'm up and down, I'm up and down, I'm up and down. But my normal life, my Christian life, could be an evidence of the fact that Christ is dwelling in me, in us. And that's a beautiful privilege. He goes on to the next phrase in prayer. He says that you, and then he makes this recognition, being rooted and grounded in love. And notice the wording there. They have roots like a plant. They have foundation, grounded, a foundation like a house. But like the roots of a plant or the foundation of the house, that's not finished yet, is it? There's something that needs to grow or it needs to be built upon. So he recognizes you're rooted and grounded in love, but his prayer for them is that would grow. Let's look at that together. Verse 18. That you may be able to comprehend, and notice these phrases, with all the saints. Again, the spirit of this commentary is not a believer in isolation. It's with the saints. It's in the context of the body of Christ, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. And here he's speaking about the unfathomable, immeasurable dimensions of the love of God. It's not for us to know the measurements of that love. It's for us to know that that love is immeasurable. And that's okay, and that's beautiful, and that's how it should be. Because as soon as I begin to measure something, I limit it. But I understand that God's love is immeasurable, and God's love is unconditional, and I am the object of it. To know that you may be able to comprehend. Now, of course, how can you comprehend this? We alluded to it in this worship today together. These are the indescribable, immeasurable, unfathomable elements of God's person and God's character and in his love. And how long have you been a believer? Maybe a long, long time, but we hope and pray that the wonder of God's love would be what causes your heart to glow every day. Even if I've been a believer for 10, 20, 50 years, oh, the love of God. And that ministers to us, and we are being so encouraged every day by the fact that we are loved by him. How might that be seen in a Christian's life if that prayer is answered, that we would be comprehending, so to speak, the incomparable love of God? It means that there would be a wonder in my life, that I'm not familiar, but I'm amazed at him and his love and his person. And have you ever noticed that? If you connect with someone and say how easy it is to suddenly talk to them about God's love and his grace. And other people, maybe it's not so easy to get into that conversation. But it should be easy. It should be evident. It should be, especially in the church. If I can't talk about it here, where can I talk about it? About his love for me. We can know it theologically. We can know the verses. We can sing the hymns. But again and again, we must come to the vastness and the freshness of his love for me. This is verse 19. To know the love of Christ. And this word know, it's to experientially know. There's something that you personally experienced in this word. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And he adds to that idea, how can you know something that passes knowledge? But that's his prayer, or that you would comprehend, that you would know the love of God, so vast. And you can know the love of God and yet, in a sense, years later, feel like, oh, now I know. Right? You feel like you've known it, but then you feel like you've never known it this way. And that grows in our hearts and in our lives. What would that look like in a Christian's life if this prayer was answered, that we would know, that we would be growing in the comprehension of God's love, and we would know his love? What would that look like? It would mean there's certainly a resting place in that believer's life. You can rest in his love towards you. I think there should be joy and thankfulness that would be connected to that truth, wouldn't it? And if you meet a Christian and somehow there's never any joy, never any thankfulness, they never a word of encouragement, you're thinking, I'm going to pray for you. That's what you're thinking. Okay. Now, how can we know that love more? Well, first of all, prayer, obviously, because Paul is praying for it. Secondly, by the Holy Spirit. Of course, only the Holy Spirit can do that work and that strengthening and that illumination. Thirdly, by preaching. Paul is communicating, we're preaching these truths, and our understanding grows that way. Through the body of Christ, we see that love expressed one to another through our own failures. I have to include that one. Oftentimes, when you're crippled by your own failures, and at the end of yourself, and it's the love of God that meets you and can bring that powerful moment of restoration where you feel like you should be disqualified and yet you are restored. Incredible. So Paul continues, that you may experience Christ's immeasurable love, and then lastly, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow, what an expression that is. What does that mean, to be filled with all the fullness of God? That God's person, that his character, his presence would fill you more and more. What does that look like? We're comforted once again to know that this is by the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we somehow achieve. It's not something that's more accessible to one person than another. But each one who has the Holy Spirit, this is what's our privilege and potential is. How would this be seen in a person's life? That they were filled with all the fullness of God. And we've all connected with people in this very church, and you sense that God is in their life, that there is a deep contentment, satisfaction, that they are filled with God. It doesn't mean their life is perfect and they don't have troubles, but there is something that they have, a peace, a satisfaction, an assurance, despite everything. So this is the framework of his prayer, that you'll be strengthened in the inner man by the Holy Spirit, that Christ will be dwelling in you by faith, that you would know his immeasurable love, that you will be filled with God's fullness. In other words, he's praying for this full, personal, powerful, spiritual life to be experienced, and it's available to each one of us. This was Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church. It should be my prayer for this church. It should be your prayer for the pastor. It should be our prayer for one another, for the old people, the new people, the young people, every one of us. Oh, let's pray these prayers for one another. Wow, amazing. And I love that. I love that. Beautiful. So Paul is leading us as we close. Remember Ephesians 6 chapters. The first three chapters, Paul lays out a lot of doctrine, a lot of truths. And then in the second half of the letter, he's starting to get into the practical, from the theory to the practice, from the doctrine to the walk, if you will. But notice, before he gets to chapter 4, there's something left. What is he doing? Before he gets to chapter 4 about where the Christian life will be walked out in relationships and marriage and in the church and all that, he has this prayer for this spiritual life, this dynamic spiritual life. That has to be the prerequisite for the walk, doesn't it? And that's what he does. He prays this beautiful prayer. And he ends the prayer with this note of praise, this doxology, if you will, in verse 20 and 21. And he says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." And that might fit someone's thoughts. Even now, you might be thinking, oh, I'm in this church with all these spiritual people, but not me. I don't think this could be my experience. Well, let's read it again. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Aren't you thankful it says that? According to the power that works in us. That's what it's based on. It's based on the Holy Spirit in us. And we pray for this spiritual life and experience by the Holy Spirit. "To him be glory," notice, "in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen." This echoes that phrase we saw repeated in chapter 1, "to the praise of the glory of his grace." And we see that in this doxology here. "To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus." And the church, of course, was an amazing example of God doing all some more than we could ask or imagine, that we are now saved and baptized and joined, that we are in Christ and enjoying the mystery of the fellowship, that we are connected to one another by the Spirit. We are in Christ, and we have so much to be thankful for. Amen? So, Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to once again be in your word. We thank you for how you teach us, how you instruct us, how you open your word to us. We are thankful that we sense that journey of discipleship as we grow in faith and understanding. We love you and praise you. We're so thankful today that each one of us, if we're born again, we can say that, oh, your Spirit is in us. Thank you, Lord. We pray for one another that we will be strengthened. We pray for each one here for that strengthening, that quickening, that empowerment. We pray for the growing revelation of your love towards us. Thank you. We pray that we would have that growing sense in our experience of a consistent spiritual life, of that sense of being filled with the fullness of God. Oh, help us, Lord, in our frailty, in our weakness, with our sin nature. Oh, we pray that through the cross we would discover this incredible spiritual life more and more in our experience and on our journey, we pray. We take a moment to pray. Perhaps there's someone here or listening online and you're not sure of your salvation. Oh, in this moment, look to Jesus. He is the Savior. There is no other Savior, no other gospel, no other means by which you can be saved, but by his grace and through faith in the moment, look to him and believe on him. Jesus, come into my life. Be my Savior today. Reveal yourself to me, that your Spirit would be evident in my life, I ask and pray. And for each one, we ask for your blessing according to all that we've said here this morning. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.